Check, check, check. All right. Well, thanks everyone for coming out tonight. This is How to Study the Bible, the one and only class, so we know that you're in the right class tonight. So we're going through this book, Journey into God's Word. This is sort of the skeleton of this class. It's not all the content, but it's kind of the skeleton, so we'll sort of structure our times according to that book. And I think we might have some in the bookstore. You can get it online if we don't. I'm sure we'll have some new ones at some point. Our goal here is just to learn a little bit more about interpreting the Bible, which is it's a very large task. It's a very difficult task. And so you can't master it in a lifetime, much less tonight. And much less in not in a 6-week course. So we're just going to try to say some helpful things that will make you guys better able to tackle a passage of Scripture. And there's a lot of ways you could approach this topic. You could think of, like, what are the key big themes of the Bible, and let's trace those themes through the Bible so that when you come across them, you learn some things, which is a great way to study the Bible. But we're not going to do that. So our goal is a little, well, let me read a passage here. I want you guys to open to Proverbs 2, and you will need a Bible of some kind, digital or hard copy. So whatever would help you, like if I said, look at the chapter before and after it, kind of skim, if a hard copy would be easier for you. Well, maybe let me know. Would you prefer a hard copy, and you brought a digital? Because we can get you a hard copy. You're all good? All right. You're all good with what you have. Hey. Proverbs 2. I'll read it and then, well, let me pray first. How about that? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have left us these words and sentences and paragraphs and books in this perfectly inspired way. Lord, we thank you that on every page, in every book of this Bible, Lord, we can find your word directly to us. And so, Father, we just pray that you would use our time here, as short as it is, to make us better readers of the Bible. We do want to encounter you as we read the Bible, get a greater clarity about your will for our lives. We want to be good readers and not bad readers. We want to find what's there and not just what we want to be there, but what is truly there. So give us open eyes and open ears and open hearts as we read the Bible. So be with us tonight and all for the rest of this course. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hello, hello. Hey, you guys. If you pray, they will come. I think we have, do we have extras? One there. Can I grab one more? Sure. Extras, great. All right, so the basic idea with this first point is that the Bible is work to read, but it's worth it. It's work to read it well and to get from it, but it is worth it. So Proverbs 2 is just a good text that brings some of this out. So let me read through verse 15. And we're going to camp here and basically just see how would this passage in particular encourage us in this effort of reading the Bible well. So that's a question as we read Proverbs 2 here. So, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the way of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. And then it continues. So there will be some participation, so be aware of that. So how does this passage encourage us, like, in specific ways, how does this passage encourage us in this task of reading the Bible well? So Ray said it will make us wise. And so what's another way of saying it will make us wise? Like, how, like, connect that more specifically to the Bible. What's the promise? Like an if then. Yeah. So if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand. So Ray, yours was what again? Yeah. So wisdom. Yeah, so verse 6 there. So then you will receive knowledge and understanding, wisdom. Okay? What else? How does this encourage us in our effort in the scriptures? Okay? Okay. And so that image of seeking like silver, searching us for hidden treasures, what, like, draw that a little bit. So what does that call to mind? So the goal reminds us of the goal, which is, it's a valuable goal. You're finding treasure at the end of it. Yeah, what else about that image? Okay. Adds value, adds wealth. What about the seeking part, though? The seeking, searching part. It's there, but it's not obvious, right? Yeah, it's hidden. That's good. What did you say, Donna? Yeah, it takes work. Yeah. That's a good point. That's true. So it's not just a working hard, it's a working hard with a clear goal, right? You're after something. Mm-hmm. What about the opening couple of verses? What is it? How does that help us with what we're actually trying to do? Because we're not literally digging for treasure, not physical treasure. So receiving is a little more passive. Seeking is obviously more active. Yeah. in those first couple of verses, remind us that it's words, right? It's words, it's commandments, it's wisdom recorded in the Bible. So that's what we're after, right? The words. There's treasure hidden in these words, and we're after that treasure. That's a good point. Not a single coin, but it's treasure. Yeah. That's a good insight, yeah. Well, good. So that's some of the work, and it's some of the benefit. Yeah, the work, it is truly work to find things in the Bible. They are hidden, and sometimes they're hidden in plain sight. You know, it's John 3:16. I've read it 1,000 times, and so you don't even read it, right? You just race over it to the next thing, which is less familiar, and yet there it is. There's this treasure right in front of you. So there's a hidden element, and yet if you work, it will come your way. You know, something will come your way. Not everything, obviously, but something will come your way. So what about you guys? What's something you would like to get out of this class? What brings you here tonight and to this class? If you came away with one thing that you think, that would be helpful. To read and understand the Bible? We have a special subscription plan for that. For $50 a month. Some special supplements you take. But they're only $50 a month. Only 50 a month. Okay, so take some of the difficulty away. What else? Okay. Good. Anyone else? One more? Yes, yes, that is true. So we will cover that. I think we'll give an hour to that. So that's all you need to know, I'm sure. maybe it's two. I think we have two classes, two for the new, two for the old. I think that's what it is. So two classes are sort of introductory, broad material, and then two on the New Testament, two on the Old Testament. All right, this book, Journey into God's Word, it's written by these two guys, J. Scott Duvall and J. Daniel Hayes, and they are PhDs from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and they are both pastors in Arkadelphia, Arkansas. If you didn't know there was a place called Arkadelphia, there is. Population 10,000. They're teachers at Ouachita Baptist University, or however you say that. I have no idea how to say that. That's how I'm going to say it. Anyway, and so what they've given us here is a good basic approach to reading the Bible. It's not, it's not obviously not a commentary. It's only 150 pages total. But it's a good basic approach, and they're focusing on an inductive approach to the Bible, which is where your goal is to let the Bible speak to you. Like you're just trying to really, like what Proverbs 2 talks about, just incline your heart, incline your ears, listen. Just have a real heart to understand what the words on the page are telling you. Not coming to the Bible knowing what it says already and just testing your convictions with it or conclusions with it. But ideally, you're letting the Bible speak. Now, I mean, the truth is, to be a good Bible reader, you have to come to the Bible with good conclusions. You know, you have to know that it's the Word of God. You have to understand that Jesus is the centerpiece of the Scriptures. You have to know kind of the big, you know, it starts at the beginning in Genesis with creation. It ends in the new creation in Revelation, and there's a big cross in the middle. You kind of have to, if you get those things straight, you'll be a good reader. Some of those things, if you miss, you won't be a good reader. But on the whole, you know, when you wake up in the morning, you get your coffee, you open up your Bible, the attitude is really, you know, what is this passage saying to me? What is it saying? And then what is it saying to me? And so they're trying to give you some kind of approach for that, you know, letting the Bible speak, in other words. So that's an inductive approach to Bible study. And they use this metaphor, which is, it's just a little weird, I don't know, but is there a metaphor? So this is my pictorial here to capture their metaphor. So they have this idea that, you know, imagine you're by a river and you're looking across the river at a town, and that town is the Bible passage. And that town over there across the river is, it's foreign, it's different. You're not from there. You're not accustomed to its ways and its language and its culture. It's a foreign town. And sometimes the river between you and that town is wide, and sometimes it's narrow. But what you're trying to do in Bible studies, you're trying to bridge that town and your town. So you have the river, and the idea of the river is that there's a gap, there's a distance between you and the town of the Bible. And it is a gap. The language of the Bible is different. We read an English Bible, but it wasn't written in English. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. And it was those are very foreign languages to us. And they're written not just in modern, obviously not modern Hebrew, modern Greek, but ancient Hebrew and ancient Greek. There's people that we've never met from countries that likely maybe none of us have ever been to. Their ways are not our ways, humanly speaking. So, you know, as familiar as we get with the Bible throughout our lifetime, we don't really ever want to forget that there is a foreign element to it. It is a strange place. And so I think, you know, in that sense, their metaphor is helpful. But you are trying to bridge that town and your town. You're trying to make this bridge over the river so that what's in that town can affect you. And so when you make that bridge, the principalization bridge, they call it, you bridge it, and so you get it to your town, and then that's the application phase, like what Andrea's talking about. You take that foreign town and you bridge it, and then it becomes part of where you live, and that's application. So that's their metaphor. So they start with grasping the text in their town, and this is kind of the first step of good reading. The good first step of good Bible reading. It's actually the good first step of any reading, but especially Bible reading. And that's simply just to read the words on the page or on the screen, whatever, however you read your Bible. Read the words that are there, which is very hard to do. I mean, there's a distraction element. You know, if you're tired or whatever, you have serious things on your mind that are going on in your life, it's hard to engage in the Bible sometimes. You don't understand things, and so you skip over things or you race through them quickly. It is hard to just slow down and read those words on the page. And so we're going to go into some ways that we can help ourselves do that. And the goal there in that first close reading phase is just to see what the text is saying. Not what it says to me. That's the next step. But what is it saying? What is Paul saying? What is John saying? What is Malachi saying? So that's the first step, the town. And then you measure the width of the river to cross. And that's where you're trying to figure out how big is the gap between me and that town. There are places where the gap between us and the town across the river is very small. You know, when you're reading we'll say 1 John. 1 John gives you there's no city mentioned. There's no people mentioned. I think maybe there's one at the very last verse or something, or close to the end. So you don't have a specific ancient culture where you have to wrap your mind around to understand what it's saying. It is written in Greek, but the translations are all very strong. It's easy Greek to translate. So the gap between us and 1 John is actually relatively small. He's writing after Pentecost and before the return of Christ, obviously. And in that time between Pentecost and the return of Christ, there isn't a big change that's going to occur, right? So, you know, we don't talk the same or look the same as the Apostle John, but spiritually speaking, in terms of the people of God, we are basically the same. And so when we read 1 John, it's very direct. I mean, you can just plop yourself down anywhere in 1 John and pretty much know what it's talking about. So in that sense, the gap in the river is very small there. It's a very narrow river. But then you get other places, you know, say Ezekiel, certain chapters of Ezekiel or Obadiah. And if you don't know, if you don't have some clue of the historical setting of the book, you can't understand the book. I mean, you can understand, at least in Ezekiel, parts of it. They'll be interesting and edifying. But if you don't really get a sense that with Ezekiel, in any ways, he's writing during the Babylonian captivity, and, you know, when Israel is actually, or Jerusalem is actually being crushed by the Babylonians in the years after that. That's when he's writing. So if you miss that major historical context, you will totally miss what's going on in Ezekiel. It's not always that obvious, but sometimes it is that obvious. So that's a place where the river's a little bit wider. It's before Christ, and so how we interact with the laws that are written in Ezekiel is a little different. At that point, the river is a little bit wider than 1 John. So we're measuring the width of the river. That's what that's all about. How foreign is this context? And then you cross the principalizing bridge. Cross the principalizing bridge. Microsoft Word doesn't think that principalizing is a word, but we believe it is. We believe it is. The basic idea there is you find the ways where you and the passage connect. What is it that you guys have in common? So the example they use, which is pretty good, is Joshua 1. So there's Joshua, who's just received the mantle from Moses. He's just about to lead the people of Israel across the Jordan into the land of Canaan. So it's a very bad place to be, filled with people that want to kill you. Enemies are over there. It's a dark place. War is over there. You know, where you are is peaceful, but over there is all war. And you're taking a people that hasn't really been that tested in wars, and you're supposed to lead them into battle. So you can just think, all right, so man facing a profoundly difficult situation lacks the resources to pull it off. And that's a way to sort of connect with this man in this situation in the Bible. That's crossing the principalizing bridge. You can do that poorly, but that's the basic idea of what you're trying to do. Once you've gotten to that point, then grasping the text in our own town, well, then you need to take it further. So it's not just in this generic way that facing humanly speaking impossible odds with the strength of God. You know, that's the Joshua 1 situation. But now I need to think about, well, what are those specific situations in my life right now? Do I have a situation where, humanly speaking, it feels impossible or it's really significantly difficult at the very least? You know, whatever it is. Well, that's the place the Lord wants us to enter into, trusting his strength, trusting confidently in him to go with us and go before us. And so that's when you've kind of landed the text has landed in your life and it's done its work. It's affected your life and not just passed through your mind in the morning as you're half awake. They do emphasize the specific application. You know, you don't just want to come away thinking, I just need to trust God. Well, you do need to trust God. We all need to trust God. But making it more specific, where is the specific place today, right now, that I need to trust God? And that's oftentimes where your Bible reading and Bible study turns into prayer, you know, where the line between the two is a dotted line. You're passing back and forth all the time. And so at that point, your Bible reading very naturally transitions into prayer. And so you know what you need to pray for because as you've studied the scriptures, this idea, this truth has been driven home in your soul. and you can pray about your life and the details of your life. So that's the process, and a lot of different authors have different ways of conveying that basic pattern, where you start with the Word of God and the foreignness of the Word of God, and then you basically do the hard work to get it into the place where you live, and then just think about how you apply it. So however, whatever metaphor people use, they're usually trying to get that process described. All right. So, you're not hearing what I'm saying. Point four. So this is the reading closely thing. And this is where we get into the actual words of the Bible. And this, there's no easy way to do this, to read something well, attentively. It's just hard. No matter what, you know, all those speed reading promises are that, you know, you can read so many hundred pages a minute or whatever, or so many pages a minute. In the end, you can't read everything that quickly and get anything out of it. You know, it's the words, the actual words and sentences of the Bible that are inspired. And so you just have to slow down and do everything you can just to see what's there. So they say, our first step is to read seriously, to note as many details as possible, to observe our text as closely as crime scene investigators do a crime scene. Keep in mind that we are not yet asking the question, what does the text mean? We are simply asking, what does the text say? Not, what does the text mean? We are simply asking, what does the text say? And so they give a list there of all kinds of things you could be looking for. Look for repetition in words, contrast. The fool does this, but the wise man does that. Comparisons, lists, cause and effect, figures of speech, conjunctions, verbs, pronouns. All those things we loved about school right there. Pronouns, verbs, conjunctions. When do we get to diagram sentences? That's what we really want. But those are the things you notice when you read closely. So let's all turn to Psalm 1 and we'll try it out. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Sorry, Barbara, I'll let you get there. You guys are there, Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. All right, so let's just take this list here of things to be looking for and see what Psalm 1 gives us. How about repetition? Where do you see repetition in Psalm 1? So walks not, nor stands, nor sits. In verse 1, yeah. So kind of a triple metaphor. Is that what you're getting at? Yeah. Yes, lots of wicked references. The wicked are not so. The wicked will not stand. The Lord doesn't know the way of the wicked. Okay, good. It is definitely a kind of contrast, an intensification, but yeah, definitely a kind of contrast or a kind of repetition. What about contrast, speaking of that? So the way of the wicked, the way of the righteous, it's contrasted all throughout. So what other book of the Bible does that a lot? Proverbs, yeah. So it is kind of a wisdom psalm in that way. You know, it's giving you the way of wisdom or the way of righteousness. Any other contrasts of note? What about in verse 1 and 2? What's the difference between the wicked man and the righteous man? What voices are you listening to? Yeah, that's a good way to say it, yeah. Yep. The voices of wickedness or the voices of the Word of God. Mm-hmm. So that's also a comparison, I guess. Let's see here. Figures of speech or metaphors. What figures of speech or metaphors do we have here? Yeah, the tree planted by streams of water. Yeah, it's quite a contrast. I mean, a tree by water, so it's has all the nutrition it could ever want. Its roots can go deep because the ground is soft compared to chaff. Yeah. Any other significant figures of speech there? Does that cover the main ones? Pronouns, what about the pronouns in this? Anything to learn from the pronouns? No, there's not. Sometimes, though, as you're looking at a passage, it is helpful to know which, is this God or is this me? When it says he, which he is it? Is it a human he? Or, I mean, that was one thing I did appreciate about the New American Standard, is it did capitalize he. I realized that was funny in a way. Grammatically, but it was helpful to know, oh, okay, this is God, he. It's a capital H, he. It's the big he. But yeah, pronouns, in certain passages, pronouns can really help you. What about the verbs? They threw out verbs as something to pay attention to, which is true. I mean, in some ways, the nouns are significant and the verbs are significant. What about, say, in verse... Well, yeah, what about the verbs? If you're just looking at them, what jumps out at you? Okay. Mm-hmm. And delights in it. Well, no, his delight is. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Good. Well, there's obviously a lot more we could get out of that. But that exercise is just a way, you know, maybe you can have some kind of mental list of things to look for. You know, when you have a passage, you just want to go a little bit deeper in for whatever reason. You know, looking for the repetition, the key words, the key verbs, how it's structured. Some of those things are just ways that you can just slow down and just take it apart and see what you can come up with. But the goal there is just to hear what the text is saying. Just hear what it's saying. It's saying a lot of things that we race over. And then next one, What's that therefore there for? Sentences, paragraphs, and beyond. This is taking, now we're no longer at the word level. Now we're at the sentence level, and then paragraphs, and then how paragraphs are connected. A sentence is the basic unit of thought in the Bible, in all the communication. We don't just throw out random words at each other. Even though sometimes we study the Bible in that way, we do word searches and things like that. And you have to do that, right? You can't understand a sentence if you don't understand the words. But a sentence is the basic thought. You know, that's a single coherent thought, and it just has some punctuation at the end of it. And those sentences are strung together in an orderly fashion, and you know, in small groups of paragraphs, and then those paragraphs are connected. But noticing, that's nothing radical. But sometimes it is helpful just to realize that this sentence is not by itself. It's got things around it, and I need to pay attention to how it's connected to those things and not miss those connections. An example that I appreciate is in Philippians. So if you could turn to Philippians 4. Anybody know Philippians 4:13 without turning there? I can do all things through, ESV has him who strengthens me. So if you just take that verse by itself, what do you do with it? How do you apply it? What's that? Yeah, it becomes the slogan on your sports poster, right? This is how I'm going to, whatever, win the gold medal or win the championship. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, except fly. But so this sentence is a coherent thought, right? And it's a powerful promise, and we don't want to totally negate that. And yet God didn't give it to us in a floating sentence slogan, right? He gave it to us amidst these other sentences. And so probably the way the ESV's broken it out is helpful. From verse 10 to verse 20, there's a good block. So that's the before and that's the after. So I'll read 10 to 20. So I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And when he says revived your concern, that's a euphemism for, what do you think? What? Financial support, yeah. Yeah. It's affection and compassion that's resulted in financial support. Yeah. So I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So now, what do we think about that promise? What is he talking about? So tapping into kind of the second half of that, you know, where it closes with God will supply every need of yours. Yeah. Okay. What if you tap? Oh, sorry. Go ahead, Andrew. the through him. Is that what you mean? Through him who strengthens me. Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's definitely a contentment theme there. He is talking about contentment. You know, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can be poor or I can be rich through him who strengthens me. I can abound or I can be brought low through him who strengthens me. So it doesn't actually, we don't want to limit that promise then to financial provision or only being content. I mean, there is a general aspect of that promise, but it does take on new life when you pay attention to where it falls in the paragraph and in the book. That you don't, it's no longer a floating sentence, but it has a context there. So that's just taking your sentence, whatever you're focusing on, and then connecting it, you know, to the before and after. What else? That's probably good there. And then if we want to connect the paragraph, I won't do it here. Now you can, for this one, now we're going to think in terms of the entire paragraph is in a context. So the sentence is in a context of the paragraph, but we also remember that this entire paragraph is in a larger context. And if you know that larger context, that can help you understand it. And sometimes, even if it doesn't help you understand it, it helps you just to kind of experience that text in a new way, in a fresh light. It's the same text, and yet somehow it means more as you've kind of seen more of the details and the nuances that it possesses. So for this one, turn to Exodus 20. And anyone know what this is without turning there? Ten Commandments, right? And anyone know the other place where the Ten Commandments are for extra credit? 5 points. 5 points to Ricky Wright. Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'm not going to read this whole paragraph just for time. I'm calling the Ten Commandments a paragraph. All right, so Exodus 20 verses 1 through 17 is the initial giving of the Ten Commandments. So this is taking place where? It's on Mount Sinai. So Israel has been miraculously delivered from Egypt. A slave nation crushes an ancient superpower through the power of God. They cross the Red Sea. Another miracle. The Pharaoh's army is wiped out. Another miracle. And then they're provided for in the wilderness. Another miracle. And then God brings them to Mount Sinai, and then he gives them the Ten Commandments, gives them the law. And so, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then all Ten Commandments follow through verse 17 and then verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So this paragraph has a significant before, which is God bringing the people to Mount Sinai. And then in 19, that's where God is going to show up in his fiery, awesome, thunderous presence. And, inspire real terror in the nation of Israel. But he's going to make this promise in verse 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So he's talking about my covenant. If you will keep my covenant. So then in chapter 20, we get the Ten Commandments, which we read. And then in chapter 20, verse 22, you know, if you just take the section headings there in the ESV, you have the laws about altars and then the laws about slaves, the laws about restitution. If this happens, then repay a man such and such. Laws about social justice, what to do with a sorceress, always important to know. The Sabbath and festivals, you know, three times a year they come before the Lord. They have a weekly Sabbath. God makes a promise about Canaan, you know, all those ites, the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. I will blot them all out. They shall, that's actually a big part of the promise. So the whole last part of chapter 23 is the promise. And then you get to, let's pick it up at chapter 24, verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. It's quite a scene. All right, so how does that affect how we think of or read the Ten Commandments? How does that change maybe how we read the Ten Commandments? If you see it in that kind of that larger frame. Preach it, brother. Yeah, so the people of God, we are the people of God, they are the people of God. They've been delivered, we have been delivered. We have been made the people of God. Okay? Yeah, it's good. So the identity of the people that is being spoken to, that is a good point. The Garden of Eden all over again. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, and so, yeah, Moses has the stone tablets, right? He has the Ten Commandments, and he throws them on the ground. Don't you realize what that was? Do you know how much money that would be worth? The original commandments. Throws them on the ground. Yeah, and so how does that affect how you read the Ten Commandments? It's like what you're saying is true, but how would or could that affect how you read the Ten Commandments? Like, let's say, like opposite to that. Well, sorry, go ahead. Okay. Yeah, didn't make them holy, that's for sure. That's right. Okay. Any other lessons someone can think of? So what Blake has done is brought not just the glorious eating scene, you know, where they see God and eat with God, but actually the golden calf is right after this. Okay. So you might reduce what his will is to these things if you don't see the larger context. That's a good point. Yeah, if you miss that, you miss just how comprehensive his will is, right? His will isn't just how we treat people. It's everything financially, occupationally, relationally, hygienically, that is true of us, physically true of us. He has something to say about it. That is true. Yeah, very much. That's true. And kind of along those lines, this is one of those sentences you pass over quickly oftentimes if you're just trying to, you know, if you're trying to memorize the Ten Commandments or whatever, or you're trying to, where is the Ten Commandment chapter again? But in chapter 20, verse 2, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he gives them the Ten Commandments. And so how does that, you know, thinking at maybe at a more narrow level, how does that one sentence affect how you read the Ten Commandments? Yeah. Yeah, so it's not obey the law, and then I will save you. It's, I have saved you. Now obey the law. I mean, even that's a place, actually. Say, verse 2, what did the pronouns reveal? Just the pronouns. What did the pronouns reveal? That is a good point. I'm giving you a new identity. You're no longer a slave nation. Now you're that kingdom of a priest and a holy nation. That's true. But the pronouns, what about those pronouns? Okay, that's a good insight. That's very good. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's good. What about just those pronouns? What about that? I mean, it's a statement of relationship, right? I am currently, presently, present tense, I am the Lord your God. You know, I'm not telling you how to be my people. You are my people. I'm not giving you the process to how to become my people. I'm saying you are my people. I am your God. It's finished. That work of redemption is finished. I am Yahweh, your God. And the Ten Commandments then are, you know, they're answering the question, how does a person who has Yahweh as their God live before him? How should I live? What does God want from me? He is my God. I am a part of his people. What does he want from me? Well, the Ten Commandments answer that question. They don't tell you how to become an Israelite. They tell you that if God is your God, this is how you live. So all those things we're doing here are, I mean, all you're doing is seeing what's there, right? We're not Hebrew scholars. We're just seeing what's there. But oftentimes, we're just locked into our passage, and we don't quite take the extra step of thinking, well, what about this larger context? What's going on here? And a lot of times when you do that, there's just a lot of great material. So it's the same Ten Commandments as you've always read, but it just takes on new life, new depth, and it allows you to kind of encounter those familiar commandments in a very fresh way. Any thoughts, questions about that? Not every paragraph, delivers so much when you put it in its larger context. Sometimes it's like, no, that guy still killed that guy, and that guy killed that guy, or that guy still had that guy as his son, and he was his grandson, or whatever. No matter how big I make the paragraphs, whatever, it's still that. But then there are some paragraphs where when you see the whole thread of the whole tapestry, it's very powerful. This is where these guys make this point. If you bypass the careful reading of Scripture, you will almost certainly miss the meaning of the passage. In addition, the Bible will become boring for you because you will never see anything in it that you haven't already seen. I thought that was a great point. Like if you stop reading the Bible closely, like assuming there's treasure here I need to discover, if you stop doing that, then you tend to find what you've already found before, and that's when the Bible becomes boring. Well, I've already read the crucifixion or the resurrection or the birth of Christ 100,000 times or whatever. It's like, no, you can't do that. If you do that, then obviously it becomes boring and it loses life. But if you think, wait a minute, this is treasure. I just need to slow down here. Where is the treasure? Where is the treasure God wants to speak to me? Then it becomes a very different book. And that's, I think, all I wanted to cover tonight. So here's your homework. I'm not quite sure how we're going to do the homework thing, but 1 Corinthians 13 is another chapter that if you can read it in that broader way, it's powerful in itself. I mean, it's crushing in itself. But if you can read it in a slightly more expansive way, then it actually does take on new life, and you can see even fresher things. So that's the homework, is to do a close reading of 1 Corinthians 13. You know, look at that list of things that we mentioned, the repetition, the contrast, the comparisons, figures of speech. He does have some figures of speech there. For now, we've seen a mirror dimly. So do that with the chapter. And then you want to look at the flow of the sentences. What are the nuggets of thought here in 1 Corinthians 13? And then, just try to, if you, as much as you can, much as you have time for, how does it fit with within that section of Corinthians? It is part of the whole letter of 1 Corinthians, but it is also part of a section of 1 Corinthians. And what is it doing there? Why is it there? What does it say to me in light of the fact it's there and not six chapters earlier or two chapters later? And John McLeod will give you the answers to all those questions next time. Oh, is that how it works? Okay. Okay. You can't do it on the fly and fake it. Okay. And so we will, not sure how we'll handle that, but that's your homework. And then it's chapters 4 to 7 in Journey into God's Word. And we're still kind of in key ideas. We haven't, and after that we'll turn into the letters, the epistles, the Gospels, Acts, Revelation, specific parts of the Bible. So the next time is still working through some kind of key ideas as you read the Bible. Well, thanks you guys for engaging that. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you that you are the Lord, our God. Thank you that you have taken us out of our slavery, our condemnation, and you've brought us into relationship with you, and you've given us laws and promises and revelation of yourself. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. And Father, we just pray that you would help it to help us to turn to it with more focus, more determination, more expectation. We just pray that we would recognize that it has wisdom that we need. It has encouragement that we need. It has, in the midst of our anxieties and fears, Lord, it has just wonderful, rich, bedrock-type promises and comforts. And so, Lord, just help us to be better users of the Bible. Lord, you've left it for us in this wonderfully diverse, complex set of books that we have. And so, Lord, just make us skillful readers so that we can ultimately glorify you better in our lives. That's our prayer, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.